Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. I appreciate your presence. I know there are a lot of other things you could be doing tonight, but as we talked about in our study yesterday evening, you've chosen that better part, to listen to the Word of God, to listen to what God has said to us this week about an eternal perspective. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul encouraged the Roman church to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, he said, by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I cannot think of a verse in all of Scripture that more aptly describes what we're talking about this week. To turn our backs on this world and the things that this world thinks are the important things, and to realize what God's Word says is the important thing. And the important things are not the things that perish when this world perishes. If it's going to stay here and it's not going to follow us into heaven, if it's going to be destroyed when this world is destroyed, it's just not that important. And certainly not as important as our eternal interest. And so that's what we're kind of working in this 4 days of sermons. We're talking about an eternal perspective, a perspective that has to do with spiritual things, with heaven, because we all want to go to heaven. And if we get to the end of this life and we have gotten there without the realization that we have prepared ourselves for a heavenly home, and heaven is a prepared place for prepared people, if we get to the end of it and we aren't prepared, then we have failed in this life. And so that's the whole idea of this heavenly perspective. Tonight, as Gerald had mentioned, we're going to be talking about a militant perspective. We sing a lot of songs about military things, don't we? Sang one tonight, "Soldiers of Christ, Arise." We talk about who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding forth the banner in the thickest fight. We sing about marching on with Jesus Christ, marching to victory, standing up for Jesus, onward Christian soldiers, and on we could go. There are just a lot of songs in our songbook, a lot of songs that we could sing that have a military theme to them, that encourage us to remember that we are at war as God's people. We are soldiers, and a very important part of this having an eternal perspective, a spiritual perspective, is understanding who we are in this militant sense, that we are the soldiers of God. Those songs that we sing certainly have a biblical backing to them in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And then in Jude verse 3, Jude encouraged his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. We are at war. And a lot of times, that's one of the first things that we forget. And it is so difficult, I think, sometimes with this encouragement that we have from the world to be conformed to the world, to remember that that's not our job. Our job is to resist the world and the things of the world that would stand against salvation in Jesus Christ, to stand militantly against those things and to stand militantly for the things of God. We need a renewed sense of militancy. We need to see ourselves as soldiers. If that is true, then we might ask ourselves, why is it that so many have lost their sense of militancy? And I'll tell you, the majority of the religious world, if you look around at the religious world, you'll see that the vast majority of them have lost this sense of militancy. They have lost the sense that we are different from the world. We can't think like the world. We can't act like the world. We can't do the things that the world does. The world's mindset cannot be our mindset. We are transformed, changed from this world. Why is it that in so many places this sense of militancy has been lost? Well, I guess there are any number of answers to that question, depending on where you are and what the attitude of the church that you are part of is. Perhaps the church that you're a part of has a very keen sense of militancy, and everybody recognizes that they are soldiers of Jesus Christ, and they are marching on, and they need to stand up for Jesus. They need to raise that banner high. But if you have a hard time remembering that, and the congregation that you're part of has a hard time remembering that, what I want to do tonight is give you a recipe for disaster. And this is a recipe from the Old Testament. It is a recipe from the history of Israel. If you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that sometimes they had a very militant attitude. Sometimes they were what God wanted them to be. They separated themselves from the world around them. They recognized that they were the special people of God, and that their job with God, in order to continue to have fellowship with God, was to be different from this world and to have a militant attitude about this world, to stand up against the world that was around them. But you know, as you study that Old Testament history, that Israel had a hard time maintaining that. They would stand strong for a while and then they wouldn't. They would recognize their need to be militant, and then they would lose it. They would for a while work on that transformation from the world, that having that mind that pleases God, and then all of a sudden they'd slip into this idea of conformity, getting along with the world. They had a very strong tendency to lose that sense of militancy, that sense that they were different from the world, that God had made them different from the world and God had called them to be different from the world. And they would begin to conform themselves to this world. And so let's look tonight at this recipe for lost militancy. What are the ingredients that we can learn from Israel and the tough time that they had sometimes that'll help us to maintain our militant perspective by not being like they were, not falling for those things that they fell for? The first ingredient for lost militancy is when a generation of God's people rise up who do not know the Lord or the work that He has done for His people. I want you to turn to Judges chapter 2. In Judges chapter 2, the children of Israel, they've come out of Egyptian captivity. They have passed that 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They have come into the land that God had promised to them. They had a keen sense of militancy because they were doing a lot of fighting as they crossed over that Jordan River, and they displaced the people who were in that land that God had given to them. They killed the vast majority of them. Those who weren't dead were driven out. And so for years they had this understanding, this keen understanding, because God had instructed them to fight with literally swords and spears and all of those kinds of things. But they have completed that conquest as much as they did. We'll see in a moment, they didn't completely do it. But they had finished their conquest, as far as God was going to allow it to go because of their hardness of heart. And the generation that took the land, and Joshua, the great leader, has now passed away. And I want you to notice in Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." That is what God had instructed these people to do. You don't make contracts with them. You don't make agreements with them. You don't certainly don't worship their altars. You tear those things down, and you shall make no covenant with them, he says. And yet you didn't obey me. And he says in verse 3, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." This is written really to second and third generation Christians. And what he tells them is, you haven't accomplished what I intended for you to accomplish. And what we learn from verses 2 and 3 is that the idols of one generation of God's people, that they refuse to destroy, will become a snare to the next generation. If there is a generation of God's people who rise up and they do not do completely what God would have them to do, both in the positive things and the negative things, and getting the world out of God's people, if a generation refuses to do that, the next generation is always going to suffer for it. And so Joshua passes away in verse 8, and he is buried, and that whole generation that had come out of Egypt and had seen the wonderful things that God had done, that whole generation passes away. And then look at verse 10. It says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose up after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." You see that one generation knew the Lord, but they did not completely remove the things that would be a snare to the next generation. And so you have the next generation, the second generation, that is coming into this land. He says, unlike Joshua's generation, they did not know the Lord. When it says there they didn't know the Lord, he's not saying that they didn't know that there was a Lord. He's not saying there that they had no concept of God whatsoever. The word "know" there is a message of intimacy. It means they did not have an intimate relationship with the Lord as that generation before them. I talk sometimes about knowing my father. Now, some of you I know my father or knew him before he passed away. But when I talk about knowing my father, I'm not talking about knowing my father like you knew my father. Maybe you knew who my father was, or you had some inkling of him, or you had some kind of a relationship for a number of years with him. But he was my father. And I knew him like no one else knew him. There was an intimate relationship there with my father. And that's what he's talking about here. Joshua had an intimate relationship with God. God was his father, and he was God's son in this system of faith that God had established in Israel. But this next generation rises up, and they don't know God intimately like Joshua's generation knew him. They don't have that intimate kind of relationship with him. And he says they didn't know the work that God had done for Israel. And again, I don't think it is that they just flat didn't know that there had been an Egyptian captivity. I don't think it is that they had not heard stories about crossing through the Red Sea and even crossing the Jordan River when they went into the land. I don't think that's what he's saying, that they had no inkling of those things. Point is, it wasn't their personal experience. They had not experienced their backs against the Red Sea and the army of Egypt coming up to destroy them. And they didn't experience that personal salvation through this miracle that God performed in parting that sea. They didn't cross on dry land and then see the army of Egypt destroyed. They didn't see those plagues that were against Egypt and what devastation that caused because God did it. They knew those things happened, but they didn't know, I think, the significance of it. And it had not drawn them to God in faith. And so what happened? They did not have the same kind of intimate relationship with God as did the generation before them. Verses 11 through 13 tell us what the result of that was. These people who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done in Israel, it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroth. What did they do? They defected to the enemy. These people who were supposed to be to be the military of God fighting against the enemies of God defected over to the enemies of God. I think there's a special message here for second and third generation Christians, which perhaps most of at least the younger folks in this audience are. I am at least a third generation Christian. And there's a message for me in this. And that message is, well, on one side of that, it's a wonderful blessing to be a second or third generation Christian, because what that usually means is that you were raised going to Bible class and you had a pretty good understanding of what it means to be a Christian before you were ever at the age of accountability to be a Christian. I talked Sunday morning, and we were talking about David and Goliath, about that wonderful lesson. I remember being taught that lesson of David and Goliath, and I learned important things as just a little bitty boy, being impressed by what happened on that occasion when David defeated that great giant. I knew it was confirmed to me that you fight with God, with faith in God, and God will give you victory. And the result of being a second and third generation Christian is that when we finally reach that age of accountability and we are baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, there's not a very significant change that has to go about in it. We're already pretty mature in our knowledge. I knew more at the age of 10 than most people today who are not Christians, who weren't raised in the Lord's church, know at whatever age they are when they come in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know a lot more than they did, and that's a wonderful blessing to second and third generation Christians. And if that describes you, I would say good for you. That's a wonderful blessing that God has given to give us godly parents. But I tell you, there is also a disadvantage, a dangerous disadvantage. We might be extremely knowledgeable The problem is we never had to make those leave the world and become a soldier of Jesus Christ as keenly as those people who come out of the world. You bring somebody out of the world, somebody who has been in the depths of sin, and you introduce them to Jesus Christ, and they put away that sin, and they are baptized, have their sins washed away. Most of the time, what you have there in that first generation Christian is a person of great faith, because they have the faith that leaves the world behind, and they serve God. And so really, I think what this is a message for second and third generation Christians. Enjoy that advantage of at a very early age knowing the things of God, but try to the best of your ability to make your faith genuine and personal, and not your parents' faith, but your faith. And really know what it means. Try the best of your ability to know what it means to leave the world behind and put all of your trust in God. Generation of God's people rose up who did not know God and who did not know the things that God had done for His people. A problem back then, it can be a problem today as well. There's a second ingredient to lost militancy, and that is when half of us learn the language of Ashdod. And Jerry, what are you talking about there? Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13. In Nehemiah, Nehemiah chronicles the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem when the children of Israel, they went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and now they have come back. And first of all, through Zerubbabel, they have rebuilt the temple in the book of Ezra. And now under Nehemiah's leadership, they have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And so the walls are built. They have reorganized and restarted their temple worship. Nehemiah has served as a governor for 12 years. And things are going well. And then Nehemiah returns to Babylon for a couple of years. And he comes back in Nehemiah chapter 13, and he finds one big mess. These people have not remained faithful to God. There is a Gentile living in the temple, polluting the temple of God. And he is there because a room was made for him by the high priest. And he is in the storage room, which indicates that the storage room, which was where they kept grain and other things for the Levites, it means that probably wasn't there. They weren't taking care of that responsibility to their religious leadership. And he finds that they were polluting the Sabbath as well. Not only were they not closing their shops as they were supposed to on the Sabbath, but Gentiles were coming in and they were opening their shops in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day in violation of God's will. And then in verse 23, it says, "In those days, I," that is Nehemiah, "saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." These are Gentile peoples, especially this Ashdod. Focus on that. Ashdod was one of the five principal cities of the Philistines, the perpetual enemies of God's people. And rather than recognizing themselves as distant from those people by the will of God, they had taken those Ashdodite women for their mates. Look at the result of that in verse 24. "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod." They were speaking the language of the Gentile world around them. half of their children understood the language of the world. And they understood it seems, very intimately. When God's people learn the world's language, they're going to be in big trouble. When the world's language becomes their language, they're on the road to a lost militancy. In fact, they're on the road to surrender to the world. What is our language of Ashdod when the world's music that promotes immorality and blasphemous ungodly principles, when that becomes our music, we have learned the language of Ashdod. When the world's entertainment becomes our entertainment that is indecent and gory and filled with violence, when that becomes our entertainment, we have learned the language of Ashdod. When the world's definition of decency in speech and in clothing and in action, when that becomes our definition of decency, we have learned the language of Ashdod. And I want you to notice there in verse 24 about their children, when they spoke the language of Ashdod, he says, they could not speak the language of Judah. Now, isn't that interesting? They learned the language of the world, but they did not learn, they did not understand God's language for His people. And here's the thing about that we need to understand. When we become a people who are intimately familiar with the language of this world, we will lose the ability to speak the language of the Bible. You ever known that? You ever seen somebody? I tell you, I've been amazed. My mother's sister was a member of the Lord's church, and she gave it up. And I'm talking, she was, went through all the Bible classes, knew all of those things. And one day my mother was sitting and talking with her, and I was hearing what she was saying. My mother was explaining things to her that I know she knew when she was 20 years old. My aunt had no idea what my mother was talking about. And it hit me how quickly people can lose their ability to understand the Word of God when they are immersed in the language of Ashdod. We lose our ability to speak Bible when we are speaking the language of the world. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and see Paul frustrated with the Corinthians because that has become something that they are guilty of. They've learned the language of the world, and so they can't understand the language of Paul in speaking to them. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people." Why not? Because they weren't spiritual anymore. "But as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now understand, these people are Christians that he's talking to, and they've been Christians for a while. And he says, "I couldn't speak to you. I couldn't talk to you the kind of spiritual things that you needed to understand because you weren't able to understand." It was like talking to a baby. You couldn't understand. He said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. Why? For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" What is the language of the world that is around us? It is a language of envy and strife and divisions. If you don't believe it, then look at the world around you. Look at them without the rose-colored glasses, and you'll see this is an envious, society. This is a carnal society. This is a society filled with strife and division. And here's the thing about the people of God in Corinth. They had conformed themselves to this world. They had learned the language of the world around them. And Paul says, as a result of that, you don't have a clue about what I'm talking about. You can't understand. When I talk to you about spiritual things, that's a language that you do not know, because you have learned another language. And so the second ingredient to for lost militancy is when we learn that language of the world and we're unable to understand the language of God, and we cannot see the sense in what God has told us about being His soldiers, separated from this world with a militant attitude toward the things of this world. And there's a third ingredient, and that is easy living. I want you to go over to Amos chapter 6. Amos is one of the 12 minor prophets. Turn to the, if you don't know where that's at, turn to the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament and go back left about 50 pages in my Bible. And you get to Amos. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is preaching to the people of God in about 760 B.C., and it is a time when God's people, their king is Jeroboam. And he's a wicked, wicked man. But he rules for a long time. And even though he is a wicked man, God chooses to bless Israel at this time. 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 14. I may have that chapter wrong. But 1 Kings tells us that the reason that this man was blessed and this nation was blessed, despite the fact that they were so wicked, is because if God had not given them the blessings that He had given to them, they would have been destroyed before He was ready for them to be destroyed. And so He gave them things. He gave them material wealth, those kinds of things, so that they wouldn't be destroyed before He was ready for them to be destroyed. And so they have this prosperity, but they're not thankful to God for it. They don't turn to God and repent of their sins and say, God, we're going to listen to You now. We've learned our lesson. No, what they did was they used those blessings that God had given to them to drive them even further away from God. And so as you come to Amos chapter 6, and Amos is calling especially the northern kingdom at this time, it is on the verge of being destroyed. And Amos is kind of one of the last-ditch efforts that God makes to send a prophet to these people who will bring them back. And Amos preaches his heart out to these people. But I want you to read Amos chapter 6. The first part of verse 1 says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." Now, when you see that word woe, what that means is bad news. When you see woe, it means that what's coming after that is bad news to the person who is hearing the woe. And so it says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. They have all of their needs met by God." He says, yet it's bad news for you. He adds in verse 3, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near." And when he talks about putting away the day of doom, what he's talking about there in that passage is not that they have this ability in themselves to prolong the time until doom comes. What he says is, you put it out of your mind. You're not even thinking about a day of doom coming. God is on the verge of destroying this nation because they refuse to listen to him, he says, that's not even on your radar. You've put that far away from you. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near. They're as violent today as they were yesterday and last week and the month before and the year before that. They've learned nothing from God's goodness to them. And then in verse 4, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls. That's a whole bunch of it is what that is. They're not even using glasses. They're using bowls. And anoint yourselves with the best ointments. What he says is these people have the best of everything. You say, man, I wish I could stretch out on a bed, on a comfortable couch. We do it all the time. I tell you, we got comfortable couches now that those people couldn't even dream of. And you say, man, I wish we could sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. We got music now. Solomon would be amazed at how easy it is for us to get any kind of music that we want to listen. I'm a Celtic guy myself. I love that Celtic music. I'll tell you, it is at my fingertips. All I have to do is snap and press a button, and I've got Celtic music. Solomon would be amazed. You know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about all the wonderful things he was able to eat, the exotic things. I doubt very seriously if Solomon knew what a banana was. We have food that Solomon would be amazed at. And so let us not think that because we're not Solomon, we don't see ourselves as Solomon, that we don't have the same struggles as someone like Solomon would have in trusting in those things. Let us not see ourselves as not as fortunate as Solomon. We are more fortunate than Solomon ever thought about being. We are more fortunate that these people in Amos's time ever thought about being. Amos is speaking to you and me. And he says, you better watch out. And the reason you better watch out is because easy living is a recipe for lost militancy. Notice him say that. They've done all of these things. They've drunk their wine from bowls. They've anointed themselves with the best ointments. Listen to the last part of verse 6. But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The affliction of Joseph is their sin. The affliction of Joseph is the misery that sin has brought to their lives in the midst of all of these things that God has given to them. The guilt of their sin and what that had done for them. And he says, you're so busy lying on these ivory couches and inventing these instruments of music and enjoying the best of everything. You've lost your ability to be sorrowful at your affliction. The affliction of your sin. You think we can't fall for the same thing? Absolutely. We can fall for the same thing. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, the psalmist, Agur, makes an important point there. Proverbs chapter 30. Beginning at verse 7. He says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Two things, he says, I'm asking God for. One, remove falsehood and lies far from me. You ever prayed that prayer? That God would deliver you from falsehoods, God would deliver you from lies and what those things will do to you? Probably all prayed that prayer. Listen to the second part. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You ever prayed that prayer? You say, well, yeah, I pray that God would give me riches. Have you prayed to God that he would give you neither too much or too little? That's what this man Agur is praying for here. Why? Verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Is Agur in Proverbs 30 saying it's a sin to be rich? Absolutely not. And Amos is not saying that either. Is he saying there's danger in it? Absolutely. And those who have, and this is all of us, those who have more than we need, which is the definition of rich in the Bible, we're in danger. And that's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 to instruct us, to remind us not to put our trust in those riches. And so those are the ingredients of lost militancy. But for the next minute or two, let's talk about getting the militancy back. And by the way, you look at these things that caused Israel to lose their sense of militancy. And what are we? Well, we're a bunch of second and third generation Christians who've been inundated with the things of the world and who have easy lives. And we talk about the possibility of losing our militancy. It's a wonder we have any at all. Because we've kind of hit the trifecta on these things that caused Israel to fall. Now, what is the answer to that? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Okay, what are you saying there, Paul? How do we get that militancy back? Well, he says in the first part they would get more spiritually fit. In the language of Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10, we get to know God better. And we need to become a lot more familiar with the works that God did back in the Old Testament, the works that God did in the New Testament, and what God is doing today, what God is accomplishing through His people today. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, encourage us to put on the armor of God. That's what it means as a soldier to become fit. We are dressed in the armor of God so that we can fight the battles that God has given to us. And so he says, we don't walk in the flesh. We walk in the Spirit, and we fit ourselves to walk in the Spirit. Last part of verse 4, we identify the enemy's strongholds. We need to realize who the enemy is. We need to properly assess, first of all, who the enemy is not. And the enemy is not the child of God who corrects you for the sin that you are committing. The enemy is not the person who loves you enough to tell you that you are wrong. The enemy is not the person, maybe the preacher who preaches a little bit differently than you're used to your preacher preaching. I tell you, I have preaching brethren who just kind of have the idea that if I don't preach it like they preach it, then I'm preaching it wrong. We need to guard against that. We're not the enemy of one another just because we do some things that are a little bit different. Now, I'm not saying that one preaches error and the other preaches truth. I'm talking about preaching truth in a different way. That's not the enemy. But who is the enemy? Well, the enemy, according to Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, is Satan and his forces of evil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There's a scholarly world denying God and the Son of God. We need to point our darts, our spiritual darts and arrows, at that scholarly world. There is a humanistic world that is pushing an agenda of ungodliness as strongly as they can. We need to point our spiritual darts and arrows at that humanistic reasoning. There's a religious world out there that is scoffing at God's plan of salvation and God's plan for the church and God's plan for each individual Christian. We need to be pointing our spiritual darts and our arrows at those things, because that is the enemy. Satan and his forces are the enemy. Thirdly, we need to fight the devil, verse 5. We need to realize that the devil is the enemy. He is in charge of the military of this world, spiritually speaking. And we need to point our darts and our arrows at him. And we need to get busy fighting him. With the understanding, as 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us, that if we are sober, that is, we are seriously, eternally, prospectively minded, and we are vigilant, then we can fight our adversary, the devil. It says he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter says, resisting, steadfast in the faith. James tells us if we resist him, he'll flee from us. And so we need to fight the devil, and we need to see the fight all the way to the end. I tell you, fighting is wearying stuff. I used to work with a guy who was a semi-professional boxer. And I asked him, you know, this is back in the Muhammad Ali days when he'd go 15 rounds with these guys. And I asked him about that one time, you know, how many times had he gone 15 rounds? He said, are you kidding? I've never gone 3 rounds. He said, when you're at my level, you go 3 rounds. And if you put your heart into it, you are dead. You can't stand up after 3 rounds. Why not? Because fighting is wearying. I'll tell you, spiritual fighting can be wearying as well. If you don't believe it, look at Elijah there in 1 Kings 19. Elijah has just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal, and things haven't worked out like he thought they were going to work out. The victory was not of the sort that he thought it should be, and he was just wearied. And he asked God to kill him. He said, just end it. I'm weary, I'm tired, I'm alone. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 felt that same kind of weariness. And these are spiritual giants that we're talking about. He felt that same kind of weariness. He says to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And we find that in Acts chapter 18 verses 9 and 10. Paul has come to Corinth, and the forces of wickedness in Corinth have stood against him. And the Lord came to him. And the Lord said, don't fear. Which indicates to me that Paul was afraid. Paul meant what he said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear. But what did the Lord say to him there in that passage? He says, you don't fear. Why not? Because I am with you. And there's the key to not becoming weary in battling the battles that God has given to us, knowing that God will be with us and God will care for us. And so Paul then is able to write in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary and doing good. Let's see the fight all the way through, all the way to the end. And the promise is that God will give us the victory. And so as we come to the end of this lesson, I leave you with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, as the older preacher Paul, who's come to the end of his fight, charges the young preacher Timothy, you pick up the sword and you keep going. He says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. I've kept you too long tonight, but I leave you with this. Paul's challenge to Timothy 2,000 years ago is Paul's challenge to us tonight. Remember who you are and act like it. Remember that you are the people of God. You are the soldiers of God. You're fighting a spiritual battle. Fight it, and fight it to the end. Perhaps there's someone in our audience tonight who's not yet begun to fight that fight. You're not in the army of God. We would encourage you tonight to consider this thing about soldiering for Jesus Christ from that eternal perspective, that it is the faithful soldier that will receive the crown of life, as Paul received. And do what you need to do tonight. If you need help understanding what you need to do, Brother Don will sit down with you and he'll explain what you need to do in order to become a Christian. If you know what you need to do, if you know what it means to have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you know what it means to repent, and you know what it means to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, we can help you to do that tonight. In what way can we help you as you serve as a soldier of Jesus Christ? Let us know by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.
Indeed, we just learned that God is with us and He is able to deliver us. As it says in the title passage, Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee." What more encouragement do we need? Just as we learned, the Israelites went into the land and routed those that were before God. Who can stand against us when God is with us? Let us have that militant mind and go forth and stand strong for God. For those that are able to come back again tomorrow night, let us look forward to that, where we will hear the theme, the Jerusalem Church, a congregational perspective. I'm eager to hear that one, as I am sure many of y'all are.